If you have a Bible with you, would you turn to the passage I read, Mark chapter 15? I want us to focus our attention on some of the verses there, on verses 33, 34, 38, and 39. Now, one of the things which television, online recordings have done for us is to bring to us some of the horror and misery that may be being experienced in different parts of the world. Only the other week, my wife showed me a thing on social media. It was heart-rending. It was a photograph of a little boy in Syria. He had a blanket, he had a pillow, and he slept between two graves, his mother on the one side, his father on the other side. In fact, we can almost be so overloaded with this kind of imagery that it can even desensitize us. We become so used to seeing things which in a former generation would only be experienced by those who are actually in the situation itself. But it is hugely significant, I think, that when we come to the account of our Lord's death by crucifixion, the gospel writers are remarkably restrained in the way they describe our Lord's death. Crucifixion was, on any reckoning, one of the most horrific forms of execution that has ever been devised. Scholars tell us that it goes back to the Phoenicians, and of course the Romans carried out this mode of execution in a very, very extensive way. On one occasion, in fact, they ran out of wood. They were crucifying so many people. It was not an uncommon thing to see people who were crucified, but it was a horrific thing. But the way, for example, Mark records the death of our Lord, verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And then, verse 4, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the gospel writers go into very little of the physical detail. For a number of reasons, and I think there are quite a number of them, I think that's one reason why films of the death of our Lord can be extraordinarily unhelpful and misleading. Rather, they focus on other things that take us to the heart of what was going on when Jesus died. And I want us to focus our attention this morning on three things which Mark identifies, which bring us to the heart of the cross and which bring us to the heart of the Christian good news. And I do so for two purposes. The first is this. We hear a lot about outcomes these days, don't we? Someone's going into hospital, what's the outcome? Someone is going through education, what is the outcome? How do you measure the outcome? What is the outcome of a message like this? Well, one of the outcomes, I pray, will be this, that if you've come in here this morning, I know some of you, but others, I don't know you from Adam. You may be here for the first time, or you may know very little about the Christian good news. You've only recently started coming to this church. So my prayer is that by the time you walk out through those doors, if you came in knowing very little or nothing about what the Christian message is all about, by the time you go out, you will know what that message is. For that to happen, of course, more is needed than for me to preach. The Holy Spirit himself has to do something within your heart. That was true, you know, even when Jesus preached. Because we read in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel that when our Lord is explaining to his disciples about himself, he said to them, he speaks of his death and resurrection, and in verse 45 of Luke 24, and he opened their understanding. It wasn't enough that he opened the scriptures. He opened their understanding. The preacher may open the scriptures. Only the Lord himself, by his Spirit, can open the understanding. May that happen this morning. If you're outside of these things and you don't really know what it's all about. But secondly, No doubt the vast majority are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Dr. Johnson who once said, that great 18th century literary figure, "People go astray usually not through failing to know new things, but forgetting what they already know." And we need to be reminded. Peter, in his second letter, not long before he died, says he was going to stir up their memories. He was going to refresh their memories with certain basic truths. We never get beyond what the cross is all about. So three things I want us to look at which Mark identifies in his account of the death of our Lord. The first is the darkness. Verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Time is being computed here from the beginning of the working day, 6 in the morning. So the sixth hour was 12 midday, and the ninth hour, therefore, was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Which means that there are three very unusual things about this darkness that came upon the land. The first is, it is dark at the very brightest time of day. It is dark at the brightest time of day. From noon till 3 p.m., darkness descended upon the whole of the land. Secondly, it was a darkness that descended over the whole land of Israel. Sometimes I think we can get the idea it was darkness over the cross. No, no. It was dark up in Nazareth. It was dark up in Galilee as well as in Judea. Darkness descended over the entire land of Israel. And thirdly, the time of year when this was happening, of course, was at Passover time. And because of the phases of the moon, etc., at that time, this was a time of year when you would not get a normal eclipse. So there are three very striking things about this darkness. What does the darkness mean? There are two parts of the Old Testament which give the key to unlock what is going on here. The first is found in the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8 verse 9. The Lord says, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And those words were uttered 700 to 800 years before the events that are recorded in Mark's gospel, but they are now being fulfilled. And God said that to Amos, he would do it as an act of judgment upon the people for their sin. And so now, as the Son of God is being rejected, as he is being crucified, darkness falls upon the nation of Israel, which as a nation, as it were, is rejecting God's Messiah. And God is symbolizing his displeasure with what is taking place. And this is really an anticipation. It is a picture of final judgment, when Jesus said that people would be banished to the blackness of outer darkness. We can sanitize the Bible if we're not careful. We can think that we are wiser than God. And we start spinning out our own vocabulary that really tones down what the Bible says. Lost eternity. Though the Bible never uses such a phrase. But it does speak of people eternally being in the blackness of outer darkness. That is, everlastingly experiencing God's displeasure with them. And eternally being conscious of the fact that God is infinitely, eternally displeased and angry with them. And nothing that they ever do, and nothing that can be done, is ever going to change this. God is eternally displeased and angry with them, and they feel that everlastingly without any prospect of remission. And that is a plight that is too dreadful to contemplate. But that is the plight of those who die in rejection of the Son of God. Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, that they are separated from the Lord, forever, all who know not God and obey not the gospel. I wonder, is this an area, I don't know how you feel about this, but it's something that I sense, it's an area where we're out of step with the Christians of former generations, for whom these were very real things. Hudson Taylor came back from China on one of his, you know, to speak to the churches, and he told a story that when he was out in China, he had been sitting in a boat, and a man had fallen into the water from another boat, and there was a boat nearby, and the man was drowning. And the people in the boat nearby seemed quite unconcerned. He was shouting, and they asked him how much he would be able to pay them if they rescued him. He couldn't. I think they let him drown. And Hudson Taylor's point was that, well, you know, people thought that was terrible. And yet, he said, we can become immunized and inoculated, as it were, against the plight of the lost around us. How does one of the hymns put it? With none to heed their crying for love and life and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Are you one of those souls? Have you been rescued yet? Because you may have heard the gospel many times and you've not come to Christ. Your plight, unless you turn to him, is too dreadful to describe. Darkness. Secondly, the second Old Testament passage, this is all occurring at Passover time, and of course, you go back to the very first Passover in the book of Exodus. You go back to the deliverance of the children of Israel, and God sends the plagues upon Egypt. And the penultimate plague, the plague before the great deliverance at Passover time, was the plague of darkness. It was, says the book of Exodus, in very graphic language, a darkness that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been down the big pit in Blaenavon. If you've been down there, you've got a lamp on your helmet, and then they tell you to switch the lamp off. And it really is complete, total blackness. You just can't see in front of you. That's what it was like in Egypt for 3 days. But of course, the children of Israel who lived in Goshen, in that part of Egypt, they had light. But now, darkness descends upon the whole land of Israel. God is displeased with the people of Israel, as he had been displeased with the people of Egypt. It's signifying, isn't it, that in one sense, although they were a greatly privileged people, yet, as Peter says to Cornelius, God is no respecter of persons. And if the chosen people reject the Messiah, God is angry. And it's symbolized in this darkness. But of course, it means that the darkness, as it fell upon the whole land, also fell upon Jesus. And as his words in verse 34 will indicate, coming immediately after verse 33, where we are told of the darkness, this is not symbolic for him. This is real for him. So you go back to the book of Exodus, and the firstborn of Egypt, after the plague of darkness, the firstborn of Israel, rather, is delivered. But now the true firstborn, the eternal Son of God, the darkness descends upon him, and it is a real darkness. And there's no deliverance. There's no way out for this. He must go into that darkness, and this is the judgment of God upon him. Which prepares us for the second of the three elements that Mark mentions, which is his cry of desolation in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's now telling us what's been going on in these 3 hours of darkness. He's now telling us from the inside what has been his psychological and emotional condition, what he has been experiencing in those hours of darkness. It is, of course, a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm of David. It meant something for David. We mustn't just say, oh, well, that psalm is just preparing for the coming of Jesus and it means nothing until Jesus comes. No, no, it meant something for David. Think of this glass here. I've got so much water in here. Right, there's water up to about nearly a half, say a third. That's David as a righteous man suffering and he feels forsaken by God. But though he feels forsaken by God, of course, he wasn't forsaken by God. All those times when Saul was hunting him down. Even the time when things go really awry between him and Absalom as a result of David's own sin. Nevertheless, the Lord is with him. He's a righteous man suffering. Job could have used language like this, couldn't he? He felt God forsaken. And sometimes the people of God can hit such a point where they feel God forsaken. The heavens seem as brass. Everything seems against them. They're the Lord's people, but they feel they've been abandoned. Then again, David, of course, was the king. Here is the representative of Israel. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm representing the people, but I feel forsaken. But God never did forsake his ancient people, even though he sent them off into exile. He was still with them in exile, wasn't he? That's partly what the book of Daniel is all about. Even when the three friends of Daniel are in the fiery furnace, even when they're in exile in the fiery furnace, I see one, I see a fourth one in there, says Nebuchadnezzar. They're not forsaken. But now fill this glass to the top. It's filled. This text is filled or fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And now, of course, we move into a different territory because this is not just his inner feeling. There is a sense in which he really is God forsaken in those hours on the cross. Earlier, he had said, we read all his disciples forsook him and fled. But earlier, he had said, I am not alone. The Father is with me. The disciples leave, but now the Father forsakes him. And he is absolutely alone. I heard something the other day on the radio. Somebody was saying it was a very sad thing when people were asked to write down an experience with respect to someone they loved greatly and someone who loved them greatly. And one person said, I can't write anything down because there is no one whom I love. And there's no one who loves me. There's a sense in which that's what Christ was experiencing in these moments on the cross. He feels absolutely and utterly God forsaken. He is alone. It's a cry of desolation. It is not a cry, however, of despair, nor is it a cry of unbelief. It is a cry of the most astonishing faith. My God, why have you forsaken me? We should never forget that Jesus is the God-man, and here as the perfect man who is literally God-forsaken, he still in those hours is exercising extraordinary faith. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. It's not a cry of unbelief. It's not a cry of despair, nor is it a cry for information. My God, why have you forsaken me? We sometimes ask what are called rhetorical questions, don't we? My wife will sometimes say to me, why are you wearing that? And she's not wanting me to give her an answer. She's indicating, I don't think that really is appropriate. It doesn't suit. We can ask questions not for information in a far more serious way. Years ago, when I was in the previous pastorate, my youngest son was a little bit later coming home one afternoon than usual. I was in the study and the telephone went. And my wife and I wondered where this youngest son was, why he was late. The telephone went. And it said, is that Mr. Clark? Yes. Mr. Clark, the minister. Yes. Oh, dear. They said, a child has been knocked down and killed. I immediately thought this was our son. It wasn't. What had happened was that near where the surgery was, a lad had come out. He'd run across the road for something, stepped straight into the path of an oncoming car. They'd called the GP out before the emergency services could get there, but the GP knew that the boy was already dead. Now, the man driving the car wanted to speak to a minister. He was just so shaken up. Why did he run out? And supposing I'd said to him, I don't know the answer, but supposing it had been, his football was on the other side of the road. Suppose he'd heard the ice cream van, and he's saying, why did he run out? Oh, he was going to get an ice cream. It would have been obscene to have said that, wouldn't it? Because the man was not wanting information. It was a lament. That's the point. The question was a lament. Why, oh why? I don't want an answer. I don't want information. Why, oh why did that child have to do that? And this is the language of lament. My God, why, oh why, oh why have you forsaken me? If we want the answer to that, let me quote you some words of a poem. I came across this poem in a commentary by Don Carson on Matthew's Gospel. It's a poem by Elizabeth Browning. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips, amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. Let me repeat that. I like poetry. You may not be into poetry, so let me repeat it so you get what he's saying. Yea, once, only once, did this happen. Yea, once Emmanuel's, that's Jesus, God with us, orphaned cry, he's abandoned now. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single. No one else on earth has ever been in this position. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips, amid his lost creation, that of the lost. No son should use those words of desolation. In other words, he was forsaken that all who trust him might not be God forsaken. He was plunged into darkness and blackness so that none who trust him will perish. This is the great answer, isn't it, to the greatest human need. How can a sinner be right with God? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within your searching sight, it shrinks not but with calm delight, can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Or how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? In other words, how can a foul sinner come into the presence of the holy God? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering. This offering, and a sacrifice, this sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. That's what's going on here. Christ is dying in the place of others, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, says the hymn writer, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And that's why the gospel writers don't give us all the gruesome, gory details of crucifixion, which were the same for everyone who was crucified. Because this was a unique crucifixion. This wasn't just at the hands of men. There's something deeper going on here. And what is deeper that is going on here is that God the Father is heaping upon his Son the guilt, the enormous load of human guilt is heaped upon him, and at that point he abandons him because that is the punishment of sin. But because it's an eternal person who's suffering, What went on in those 3 hours? And I say this advisedly, reverently, and carefully. What was endured in those 3 hours is greater than what will ever be endured by any of the damned in hell. Because all who perish in hell are sinners. But here is the sinless Saviour. He's never known a second when he's not been in perfect, total, unclouded communion with his Father. That is not true of anyone who perishes. And it is the person of the Son of God. Though he's suffering as to his human nature, it's the person of the Son of God, and he is an infinite person. And that's such tremendously good news. It means his suffering is of infinite value. Infinite value. Martin Luther put it in a devastatingly arresting way once. He said, sin damning is greater than sin. He meant by that the death of Christ on the cross, the condemnation of sin in the person of the Son of God is greater than sin. That's how God can pardon the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You could have walked into this building this morning, the guiltiest human being who has ever walked on this planet, but the death of Christ is big enough to deal with that sin. However bad the sin is, however deep it is, however many times it's been committed, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And all means all. I'll never forget hearing Leith Samuel years ago preaching, and he says, it's as if when someone has trusted in Christ, God takes their sins, he puts them to the bottom of the sea, and then he puts a sign, no fishing in these waters. Because that's what some Christians do. They start scratting around and resurrecting or trying to resurrect what God has cancelled and buried. They're haunted by something they did in the past, something they didn't do that they should have done, something that they said they shouldn't have said, something they didn't say that they should have said. And that one sin just plagues them. And you know, Luther's way of dealing with that was to say, sin damning on the cross is greater than sin. I wonder, am I speaking to anyone here this morning and you're struggling with assurance, and your difficulty with assurance is, well, how can God forgive me? And you know, your real problem, if that is so, is you're not believing what God's word says. The darkness, the desolation. Thirdly, and finally, the destruction. The destruction. Verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I take it that's a reference to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. There in the temple, there was this part, and it was there in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Only the priests could go in every day to the holy place. But there was this big curtain, and beyond that was the most holy place, which symbolized where the presence of God was. And only one man could go in there, that was the high priest, and he could only go in once a year, and then he had to come back out and had to wait for another year. And it was God's way of saying, keep out. That's what it was really saying, keep out. Sometimes you see these things, don't you? You see some electrical apparatus, danger, keep out. Or you go into the hospital and there may be a part where there's a lot of radiation, with x-rays, etc. There's the radiation sign, keep out, danger. And you know that? That's what God was doing through symbols and symbolic language. It is dangerous for sinners to come into contact with the Holy God. So they couldn't go in there. They couldn't go in there. Not one Israelite could go into the most holy place. The priests couldn't go into the most holy place. Only one could, the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. This curtain was in the way. But now you see the curtain, it doesn't come down, it's torn in two. So if it's affixed on the sides, it's still there on the sides, but it's now, the holiness of God hasn't gone, but the curtain is torn. There's violence here because the curtain is torn, but the way is now open to see and to go into the most holy place. Everything is symbolic that's going on here. And so by the violent, sin-cursed death of the Lord Jesus, the barrier between the most holy place where God is, as it were, and us, is removed, and the way is open. And the great gospel word, therefore, is come. God says, come. It's safe now. It's safe. It's a little bit like, I remember my wife, when she was expecting our youngest child, she fell down the stairs and she had to be x-rayed. And of course, you're carrying a child, there's great danger if you are having x-rays. So she was given a sort of a lead apron to wear so that the foot was x-rayed, but there wouldn't be any damage to the child she was carrying. And it's like that now. It's safe. Because Christ has died, his blood, his death in the place of sinners, and his righteousness are available for sinners to clothe us, and we can go in. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that what Paul is saying in that great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin, and that doesn't mean he became a sinner, but the guilt of sin was laid upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is really important. That doesn't mean at that point that he's changing us to live a holy life. Yes, that's part of salvation. But what's going on in that verse is this: just as Jesus didn't become a sinner, but he bore sin's guilt, so in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. It's put upon us like that lead apron to guard us against the radiation of God's holiness. Yes, of course, we are changed then as well, and the process of becoming holy. But you know, it's not our holiness that admits us to the presence of God. That is why the great Welsh preacher in the 1700s, Daniel Rowland, was asked on his deathbed, "What have you got to say for yourself, Mr. Rowland? How do you feel?" "I'm an old sinner," he said, trusting in Christ. That is why the great Puritan, Scottish Puritan, David Dixon, on his deathbed was asked, "What is your hope, Mr. Dixon?" He said, "I've taken my evil deeds and I have taken my good deeds, and I've thrown them together as a heap of rubbish, and I have fled from them to Christ." Because if we put our hope anywhere else, we may feel all right now, but come our moment of death and the prospect of going before the all-holy God, we'll be withered. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know how that great 22nd Psalm that Jesus quotes ends? It's a magnificent ending to the great psalm, isn't it? It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But listen how it ends. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That's it. When he had by himself purged us from our sins, he sat down. Nobody was with him. He trod this pathway alone. And we dare not seek to bring in anything we feel or that we've done. No, on Christ and Christ alone. So it means the way is open for any sinner now to come to Christ. It means the way is open for all those who have come to Christ to keep coming. I'm sure you know what it can be like. You have a bad day. You have a bad day, and you come to pray, and you think, how can I pray now the way I feel? Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his studies of Romans 5, puts his finger on this. He says, if you feel you can pray when you've had a good day, but you can't when you've had a bad day, what you're really doing is you're trusting yourself. Our access to God is on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That means the Christian at his worst, still has this access into the presence of God through faith in Christ alone. What else does this tone, curtain mean? Well, it's the beginning of the end of the temple, isn't it? Back in verses 29 and 30, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, of course, early in his ministry, Jesus had said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. This he said of his body, says John. It was the temple. But of course, he really meant that because he is the temple, the days of the temple were coming to an end. That's what's going on in John chapter 4. He's speaking with the woman of Samaria. And, you know, he puts his finger on something in her life and she wants to shift it a little bit. Well, I've got a religious question to ask you. You know, we Samaritans, we should worship on this mountain. You Jews say on that mountain in Jerusalem, that's where the temple was. In other words, which temple do we worship in? Jesus says, woman, a time is coming. And now is when they who worship will neither worship on this mountain nor on that mountain, for it's those who worship in spirit and in truth that the Father seeks. Now, he is not referring there to worshiping in spirit, that is, our heart is right, and in truth according to the truth of God's word, because that had always been true. It was true in the Old Testament. And they were to come to the temple in Jerusalem. He's saying a time is coming. Now is, it's come with the coming of Christ, when where people worship is irrelevant because Jesus is the temple. Destroy this temple. We meet with God through Jesus Christ. He has opened the way. He has opened the way. That means, of course, there are now no holy places. There are no sacred places. That's why the hymn writer can write, Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. This came home to me years ago. I was taking a funeral up near Pontypool when I was a pastor in Abersachan, and we drove down to the place near where the burial was to take place, and the gravedigger came up to me very surreptitiously, and I wound down the window of the hearse, and he said, the ground's not been consecrated. Oh, I said, what do you want me to do? Consecrate it. I said, how do I consecrate it? Pray over it. I said, what will that do to the ground? He said, I don't know. I said, I don't either. I'm a minister, not a magician. But you see that kind of thinking? All right. He was a man, it seems, who knew little of the things of God. But I think of a Christian lady I know, who moved from one area to another, and the nearest gospel church, she said to me, I couldn't go there. Why? Well, it wasn't a real church. I knew the church. I said, how isn't a real church? Well, they meet in a school. They meet in a school. It was a relic of almost Roman Catholic thinking, you see. Sacred places. A tearing of the curtain in the temple is saying there are now no sacred places. Christ is the temple, and his people in union with him are the temple. Of course, it means there are no holy places, and how important this is when you think of the blood that has been shed. Israel and Jerusalem are not a holy place. I know we speak of the Holy Land, and we know what we mean by that. But you think of the hatred, the animosity, fighting over real estate. Now, I know there are issues of justice, etc., etc., but the idea that certain land is holy, what does that mean? What does that mean? The curtain is gone. And of course, within 40 years, the temple was razed by the Romans. It was finished. And finally, it means, in terms of access to God, I'm not denying there are differing gifts and differing offices in the Church of God, but in terms of access to God, there are no longer special people. There's no one high priest now. No, no. And pastors are not priests. All Christians are priests in the sense that we have access to God. Pastors and teachers are priests in the sense that it was the priests who were to teach the people, and pastors and teachers are given to the church to teach the people. Those who are involved in gospel work are priests in the sense that Paul says that he's got this priestly duty of offering up the Gentiles to God, yes. But in this sense of having special access to come before God on behalf of the people, no. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. How important it is to get hold of this. I don't mean to criticize, but I'm thinking of a certain section of the Christian church where the real business of the meeting is not the singing, the praying, the reading, the preaching. It's what happens at the end when you come out for ministry. And here is some special individual at the front who will pray for you. It seems to me that's a denial of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We pray for one another, but the idea that there's a specially empowered man and you come to the front so that this specially empowered man can give you healing or whatever it is you're after, that's almost a monstrous perversion of what's being taught in this passage. The veil is gone. The way is open. The living way, says Wesley, is open, and all mankind may enter in. All may come. Christ bids all to come to him. And we all have the same access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Wasn't it Billy Bray who grasped this truth in such a way it was almost part of his lifeblood? I must tell Father. He'd been a hopeless drunk who'd beaten his wife, but Christ had saved him. He'd been washed, he'd been forgiven, he'd been reconciled to God, he'd become a humble follower of the Lamb. And now he realized, poor, uneducated man that he was, he could go to the King of Kings. Christ had won it for him. No wonder Philip Bliss, writing that great hymn on the cross, ends each verse saying, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen.